Well, this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. For years now, Paul's ministry has been leading people to saving faith in Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. Of course, Jews who refused to believe that Jesus was their promised Messiah saw Christianity as blasphemy, and their leaders saw how this growing Christian movement was not only a threat to their standing among the people, it was drawing worshipers away from the synagogues and adversely affecting their bottom line. So at various times and in various ways, Jews and the Jewish leadership who didn't believe in Jesus took out their frustrations on Paul. And their hatred of Paul was so intense, it led to heated public disturbances, rightly characterized as riots. When Rome intervened to keep the peace, the Jews who had instigated the violence blamed Paul. But Paul was not only a Jewish Christian, he was also a Roman citizen, ensuring that Paul had certain rights, including a right to face his accusers in a Roman court of law and to defend himself against any charges brought against him. It also gave him the right to be free from punishment before being found guilty and the right to appeal to Caesar. Most recently, Paul returned to Jerusalem following some 6 years of ministry among the Gentiles. He was confronted in the temple upon his return to Jerusalem by some Jews from Asia who accused him, seized him, and stirred up the people against him. He was taken into a sort of protective custody by the commander of the local garrison, who could see that the accusations against Paul were religious issues and not the sort of thing that would warrant punishment under Roman law. But when a plot to kill Paul was uncovered, the commander decided that he would send Paul to Caesarea, where he could be tried by Felix, the provincial governor. The Jewish leaders hired a fancy lawyer to present their case, and he made 3 accusations against Paul, but presented no testimony or other evidence to support those charges. Paul testified that he was, in essence, minding his own business when some Jews from Asia began disputing with him and inciting the crowd against him, that he had gone to the temple for Pentecost to worship as an observant Jew, and he had neither the time nor the inclination to desecrate the temple or start a riot. He confessed his Christian faith, but he said it was the fulfillment of his Jewish faith. And this whole thing was a religious dispute about his belief in the resurrection. His accusers had no viable response. Accordingly, the case against Paul should have been dismissed. But Felix, being a man of poor character, kept Paul in custody, hoping to pacify the Jews and perhaps be offered a bribe by Paul's friends to secure his release. He ended up keeping Paul in custody for 2 years until Felix himself was recalled to Rome. But even then, wanting to do the Jews a favor, he had Paul remain in custody, leaving the disposition of his case to the new governor, a man called Porcius Festus. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 22. Verse 1. Now when Festus had come up to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Unlike Felix, who was known mostly for his cruelty and lust, this new governor, Porcius Festus, was much more effective and widely regarded as more just than other governors of Judea during this period. Appointed by Nero in perhaps the fall of year 60 AD, he kept the peace while remaining tolerant of Jewish customs and practices. Apparently, he died in office, possibly a mere 2 years after being appointed to this job. Now, when he first came to the province, as described here, we can assume that he moved into the governor's residence and then called upon his administrators to gather and brief him on the status of the most serious issues he'd be facing as governor. Of course, the first thing on the list was establishing good relations with the Jewish leadership. So after just 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now, the message for all of us is, if you're going to be in leadership, you need to have a servant's heart. You need to show up. You need to respect the people who are there to help you, and you need to be diligent. You need to understand that authority is responsibility, that ministry is service, that serving others is the opposite of being self-serving. And if your service doesn't feel like a sacrifice, you may not be doing it right. Festus understood that competence and sincerity will earn admiration even from those who would be your enemies. And since he wanted a good relationship with those he presumed to govern, he wasted no time visiting Jerusalem, paying his respects to the Jewish leadership, and acquainting himself firsthand with the situation there. Verses 2 and 3. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Now, the way Luke describes it here, the Jewish leaders made their beef with Paul the first order of business with the new governor. They informed Festus against Paul, or as the NIV puts it, they appeared before him and presented the charges they had against Paul. Now, you may recall, Paul had been previously accused of creating dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes and attempting to profane the temple. So they wrapped up their presentation by asking a favor against Paul, that Festus would summon Paul to Jerusalem to face these charges. Now, I assume that Festus had no knowledge of the prior plot to kill Paul, so he would have had no special reason to suppose that the Jews had any nefarious intent. And it's my belief that they kept that part secret. But Luke knows the rest of the story, and he includes it here because he wants his readers to understand their true motive in making this request. Previous efforts to try Paul had betrayed internal disputes among the Jews. When the Pharisees, for example, came to Paul's defense over the question of the resurrection of the dead. Efforts to get the Romans involved had also failed to this point because they saw this as a religious dispute and not a crime. But somewhere along the way, the Jews came to conclude that the only way they could achieve their desired outcome was to exercise what we used to call their extrajudicial remedies, which means to go beyond what the law allows and take matters into their own hands. In this case, that meant getting the new guy, Festus, to summon Paul to Jerusalem so they could lay an ambush along the road and kill Paul. And this time, the Jewish leaders were not merely accomplices to the crime, they were the authors of it. The fact that Paul had essentially been in prison for the last 2 years had evidently done nothing to diminish their hostility towards him. And their malicious premeditation is clearly demonstrated in their efforts to make Festus part of their trap. Further, it underscores their desperation, since the ambush of a Roman escort would almost certainly invite Roman reprisals. It all shows how deeply these men hated Paul, for they saw him as the worst kind of traitor. Verse 4. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. You don't get the impression that Festus had any clue that he was the subject of this elaborate manipulation. Instead, it seems to me far more likely that he made his decision on the basis of both practical and political realities. As a practical matter, Festus had a duty to protect Paul as a Roman citizen from any harm so long as he was in his custody. And transporting prisoners was always a risky business, even when the only issue is the risk of escape. Besides, Festus would have much more control over a trial in Caesarea than he would have in this volatile atmosphere of Jerusalem. Furthermore, Paul was already in Caesarea, and Festus would be going there shortly. From a political standpoint, Caesarea was the presumptive venue for a trial of a Roman citizen charged with a crime in the province of Judea. There was no compelling reason to depart from that rule, and as one writer suggested, doing so would set a bad precedent of accommodating Jewish nationalism. Besides, being the new kid in town, Festus probably would want to emphasize the power of his own position by having the trial at his headquarters back in Caesarea. Verse 5. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. Of course, it's possible, I suppose, that Festus had been told of the prior plot on Paul's life. It's even possible that the current plot might have somehow been revealed to them. But there's nothing in the text to support either of those suggestions. And while some scholars disagree, I think Festus unwittingly foiled their plans by inviting the Jewish leaders to return with him to Caesarea and press their charges against Paul there. And you know, while that would have certainly frustrated the Jewish leaders, I can just imagine that the next part would have made them cringe. For Festus resolved to preside over Paul's trial to see if there is any fault in him. In other words, Festus knows that the charges are just allegations until the evidence is heard. He makes no presumptions concerning Paul, except perhaps the presumption of innocence. So the problem is, it seems like Festus wants to give Paul a fair hearing. While the high priest and the chief men of the Jews just wanted Paul dead. Verse 6. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. Obviously, the Jewish obsession with Paul wasn't the only business Festus had in Jerusalem, since it was more than 10 days before he ended up going down to Caesarea. But when he returned to Caesarea, Festus wasted no time getting around to the Paul question. The next day, he took his position sitting on the judgment seat, thus signifying the official nature of the proceedings. Then he commanded Paul to be brought before him, thus reopening this whole case against him. Verses 7 and 8. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about I like that. They just stood about. And laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. Keep in mind, Paul had, in essence, already been tried and found innocent. Remember, the commander of the Jerusalem garrison, Claudius Lysias, concluded that Paul was being accused concerning questions of Jewish law, but he had done nothing deserving of death or chains, nothing that would violate Roman law. And subsequently, the trial held before Felix had failed to produce one stitch of incriminating evidence against Paul. But because of Felix's indecisive dithering, no formal decision was ever made, save the decision to keep Paul in custody, originally for his own good, though for 2 years now it's been mostly to curry favor with the Jews, who, go figure, were still not satisfied. Luke tells us they laid many serious complaints against Paul, complaints which they could not prove. Paul's response, as described here, indicates that their many serious complaints were the same as before. And as before, they brought no witnesses, they produced no evidence, and they made no plausible argument against Paul. Thus, when he was given the chance, Paul answered for himself with a simple proclamation of innocence. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. At that point, with the Jews having failed to meet their burden of proof, the case against Paul should have been dismissed. Verse 9. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" I guess I don't get why these Roman leaders were always wanting to do the Jews a favor. History tells us that all of their efforts at appeasement weren't going to work. And while Festus had a somewhat better reputation for justice than Felix before him, he seems to cave in here rather than making the right call. At some point, you got to ask yourself, how many trials are going to be enough? Obviously, these Jewish leaders are not going to be satisfied until Paul is dead. And the very fact that Festus asks Paul to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things for a fourth trial, mind you, pretty much tells Paul everything he needs to know. Paul can see that Festus is not as impartial as he might have appeared to be at first, although, curiously, we're not told what exactly would have changed his mind if it actually was a change of mind. But Paul, for his part, can see that this charade of endless trials was not going to produce a just outcome. Still, Festus knows he can't force Paul to be tried in Jerusalem. He's a Roman citizen. So he must ask if Paul would be willing to go. Well, apart from the waning prospect of a fair trial, I think it's fair to say that Paul presumably believed that if he agreed, he would never reach Jerusalem alive. You know, Christians who are in leadership, whether in government, in business, or even in the church, are often called upon to make wise decisions that affect the lives of other people. And when those issues arise, we are obliged to exercise good judgment, to be discerning. And having done so, we are expected to do the right thing, whether it be justice, mercy, grace, reproof, correction, or instruction. And we are expected to do it regardless of our own self-interest, yes, even when it hurts. By contrast, Felix couldn't get past his own self-interest. And here, Festus appears to be a man who can't resist trying to make everybody happy. But notice, neither of those strategies reflect good leadership or sound judgment. Verse 10. So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know." Keep in mind, when Paul said these words, Festus was seated on Caesar's judgment seat in the city of Caesarea for the province of Judea. Given the charges against him, this was where Paul ought to be judged. It was the proper place for a trial of this kind. And the record reflects that Paul had done no wrong against the Jews, so there was no reason for another trial. Once again, Festus was trying to appease the Jewish leaders with this proposal, but he was jeopardizing Paul's rights as a Roman citizen by doing so. Verse 11. "For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Paul continued his objection, explaining that if he'd done anything deserving of death, he wouldn't object to dying. Fair is fair, right? "But since there's nothing to these things the Jews have accused him of, no one can legally require him to go to Jerusalem and be judged by them." And just in case Festus wants to look for a way around that result, Paul exercises what you might call his nuclear option, right? The one thing that he knows will end this farce. He exercises his right to appeal to Caesar. Now, the Caesar at this time was Nero, but it was still very early in his administration, and he had not yet shown his hostility to Christianity. Given his innocence and the lack of proof against him, it seemed to Paul that he could fairly hope to be acquitted by Nero. That said, appealing before a verdict had even been handed down was highly unusual. Furthermore, while Paul had a right to make this appeal to Caesar, there's some evidence to suggest that governors didn't always honor requests of this kind. But in this case, Festus would have seen this result as a politically expedient option that would allow him to avoid clashing with the Jews. Verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." You know, I think in the end we may need to file this under the heading of "Be careful what you wish for." Of course, this sets the stage for the Lord's prophecy to come true that Paul would indeed preach in Rome. But some critics question whether Paul should have committed his cause entirely to God and refused to stoop to dependence upon his earthly Roman citizenship. I'm not inclined to judge Paul on that issue. And honestly, I don't know whether it's in something that we can even know. But one thing we do know, Paul would have ended up in Rome either way, since Jesus said it would happen. And Jesus always does what he says he's going to do. Verse 13. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. King Agrippa was Herod Agrippa II, ruler of Galilee, the son of Herod Agrippa I, who beheaded James and imprisoned Peter, and a grandson of Herod the Great, who had slaughtered the infants in Bethlehem around the time of Jesus' birth. Bernice was his sister, apparently a woman of unusual beauty. According to several sources, she had an unsavory reputation, including claims of an ongoing incestuous relationship with her brother. Others maintain that this allegation was almost certainly slander, but the New Testament is silent as to her personal character. Whatever the truth may have been, the one thing we know about Agrippa and Bernice is they were not beyond redemption. Of course, we're saved by grace through faith the moment we believe in Jesus, but we must do more than just listen to the gospel and agree that it intellectually makes sense. We must embrace a relationship with our risen Savior. We must seek to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We must learn to make prayer an endless conversation with our Heavenly Father. And we must surrender to His will. But we don't do any of these things so that He might save us. We do them out of gratitude because He already has. Well, it seems that Agrippa and Bernice likely came to Caesarea to congratulate Festus on his new appointment to the governorship. Verses 14 and 15. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him." Well, after they'd been there many days, Festus brought up the subject to Paul. Since Agrippa was well-versed in Jewish affairs, much more than Festus, Festus used the occasion to solicit some much-needed advice. For as it turns out, while Paul's appeal had solved one problem for Festus, it created another one. Like Claudius Lysias before him, Festus would have to write a letter to his superior explaining the charges against Paul and the issues in the case. And here, Festus would have to explain why Paul had not been acquitted, especially given the paucity of evidence against him. The problem was that Festus had no answer for this question, since he'd been trying to appease the Jews when Paul abruptly made his appeal to Caesar. Festus didn't understand why the Jewish leaders hated Paul, and frankly, he didn't know what to tell Nero. He explained to Agrippa how the Jews had appealed to him back in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against Paul, essentially a conviction without a formal trial. Verse 16. To them I answered, "It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him." Festus understood the demands of Roman justice, and he wanted to preserve at least the appearance of due process. So he represented himself to Agrippa as having acted in line with Roman law by insisting that charges be properly brought and the defendant be allowed his day in court. Verse 17. Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. You know, the saying around the Old Bailey has always been that justice delayed is justice denied. So Festus emphasized the fact that he had convened Paul's trial without delay. Verses 18 and 19. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. I imagine this whole case would have been intensely interesting to Agrippa. After all, it was a critically important issue concerning a movement well known over the entire Roman world, that growth of Christianity, which, if mishandled, could lead to grave repercussions for everyone involved. But it wasn't at all what Festus expected. On the contrary, Paul's accusers brought no accusation against him of such things as Festus had supposed. Their complaints had nothing to do with offenses punishable under Roman law, but primarily concerned theological differences between Jews. In light of all of his other shortcomings, Festus had recognized that Paul's accusers were really focused on claims of blasphemy, which were things Festus did not understand, and the sort of disputes that Rome was not inclined to adjudicate. But at the root of it all were questions about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Think about that. This, of course, is the essence of our own gospel message. That Jesus died to pay the price for our sins and then rose again to new life, defeating death and proving that he has the power to make good on his promise of eternal life for all of those who put their trust in him. Now, obviously, there are many other issues swirling about which are important to Christians, to be sure, but none are as critical to the gospel as this. That there was a certain Jesus who had died, whom we now affirm to be alive. This is our testimony, and it is good news. And those of us who have believed have been commissioned by God to share this gospel as we go, yes, even to the uttermost parts. Festus continues to explain to Agrippa his decisions concerning Paul. Verse 20. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. You know, the way I see it, because Festus knew very little about the Jewish religion or the Christian faith for that matter, he sort of mentally shrugged his shoulders and confessed his total inadequacy to deal with these questions. In what he believed was a sincere effort to resolve the impasse, Festus thought it might make sense to grant a change of venue and move Paul's case to Jerusalem, where these kind of, you know, religious issues ought to be resolved. Verse 21. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Well, first of all, don't be confused by the reference to Augustus Caesar. Okay? By this time, it was being used as a title for the current Roman emperor, not as a name. And notice once again, Paul is languishing in custody because of an indecisive leader. Festus hadn't even considered the practical issues involved in sending Paul to Rome. Instead, he was dragging his feet, trying to figure out what to tell Nero as to why Paul's case was coming before the emperor's court. Since Agrippa knew a lot about the Jews, Festus was pleased to ask him for his advice on the subject. Verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." Well, it's hard to say whether this was the result of idle curiosity or if Agrippa was truly interested in Paul's testimony. Perhaps he simply felt he should withhold any advice to Festus until he had a chance to hear the man himself. Of course, it may have been that Festus overlooked a crucial fact or a crucial argument in his summary of Paul's case, not recognizing the importance of the issue due to his generally poor insight into matters of Jewish faith. To his credit, Festus once again wastes no time when his next step is an obvious one. "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." And I think we can assume that Agrippa, as something of an expert on the Jewish religion, would have been truly interested in hearing Paul at least defend his Christian faith. From a certain point of view, in a place where there wasn't all that much entertainment taking place anyway, it could end up being the event of the season. The lesson for us is, it really makes little difference why a person is interested in hearing the gospel. What matters is that they are interested, and we are equipped to satisfy that interest with our own testimony. Now, as we continue our study next time, God willing, we will read about Paul's own testimony. And while each of us has a unique story to tell about how we came to faith in Jesus, all Christian testimonies have at least a few things in common. We started out as sinners, living in rebellion against God to one degree or another. Someone shared with us the truth about Jesus and how it changed their life. Then, based on that testimony, we came to saving faith ourselves, and it changed our life too. We don't have to overcomplicate it. We just need to tell our own story. Because remember, we're not alone in that process. When we share our faith with a lost soul, the Holy Spirit is with us, drawing that person to a place of repentance and confession and submission. Whether they respond or continue to rebel is up to them. But by sharing what happened to us, we give God something of worth, something He can use. The outcome is not our responsibility. That rests with the person hearing the message. But as Billy Preston put it, that's the way God planned it. And that's the way God wants it to be. So we should resolve to do our part and leave the results up to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study your book of Acts, we've seen many secular leaders at work, some with dark hearts, some with apparently no heart at all. But as you call us into ministry, we pray that you would give us a servant's heart. Help us to show up when we're needed, to respect the people you've sent to help us, and be diligent to accomplish the work with a grateful heart. Even when we're at work in our regular jobs, Lord, help us to see the importance of our living testimony to those around us. Help us to remember that competence and sincerity will earn admiration even from those who would oppose us and might even open their ears to the gospel. As we go through life, help us to exercise good judgment, to be discerning, and then to do the right thing without regard to our own self-interest, even when it hurts. Help us to remember that we can't please you by always trying to make everybody else happy. Help us to embrace our relationship with Jesus, to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and to make our prayers an endless conversation with you. And in everything we do, please help us surrender to your will, not so that you might save us, but because you already have. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.